Well, if you haven't turned there, I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Romans, kind of taking a sidestep from what I told you I would do 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. I told you that every time I plan a sermon calendar, it always gets messed up really quickly. I told you I was going to be starting the book of Job here in a couple of weeks because I thought I was going to end the book of Matthew this week, but I went ahead and finished the book of Matthew last week, for those of you who were here would know. And so it kind of gave me a week to think about kind of a one-hit wonder. You know, something that I could just lob into the middle of the room and back away slowly as it explodes. But what I want to do is turn your attention to the book of Romans, because I think it happens to us at a really important time in what I'm going to call modern evangelicalism. But it's not something that's modern. I think this issue actually happens again and again. It seems every 15 or 20 years. I remember starting to read books about this particular issue when I was in college, like 20-something years ago. And then here it is again, lumping itself up on our own laps, where it says in John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it away from me. That's Jesus talking. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You don't understand the context of this, but hang on. At the end of the sermon, as we take the Lord's Supper later in the service, we'll be singing a song called In Christ Alone. And this song, I think, really will hold the test of time. I think people are going to be singing this song 50 years from now. Our kids, God willing, will be singing this song. It's so wonderful. A lot of hymns rise and fall just over the testimony of time, where it seemed really great at the time, but then it kind of fades away. I think this one will last. But it doesn't last without controversy. The authors of the hymn, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, were approached by a very large denomination that was going to redo the hymnals that they would use all throughout the denomination, the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Not the PCA, but the PCUSA wanted to include the popular hymn In Christ Alone in their hymns, which is great, except they wanted the authors to change some of the lyrics. And you might go, well, you know, I make edits all the time to whatever I write. Maybe they had a helpful addition that they could use with this hymn. But the thing, listen to what they wanted to change. What we'll sing, it says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So they wanted to take that lyric. They wanted to keep, till on that cross, as Jesus died. They wanted to take away, the wrath of God was satisfied, to, the love of God was magnified. Which doesn't sound too bad. Don't you want God's love to be magnified? Don't you want to sing of God's love to be magnified? But friends, what they argued, and they didn't allow them to use their hymn and their hymnal, what they argued is if you take away the wrath of God on Jesus Christ at the cross, you don't have a gospel at all. So no, we're not gonna sing a sad, cowardly, easy peasy hymn. No, we're gonna throw to our own souls of what God has placed there by his word. By doing so, they wanted to intentionally, and I think horrifically, remove God's accomplishing work on the cross of Christ. To where now the question that you and I have to ask today, you saw it in the email that went out yesterday, what did the cross actually achieve? What did the cross of Christ actually achieve? Your answer on that says everything about your faith. And by that I mean, do you have the right faith or do you have the wrong faith? What did the cross of Christ actually achieve? Now, there have always been competing answers to this question. They even have different theories of this question. For some, it's just a symbol of love. So Jesus died on the cross as a symbol for you and me of love. For others, it's an example of sacrifice or even a beacon of hope. And those on their own certainly are part of what the cross of Christ achieved, but there's something missing within that. If it was just a symbol, if it was just an example, if it was just a glimmer of hope, then it actually is no gospel at all. It's no cross of Christ at all. It must be more than a little tragic moment in human history. And Scripture actually presses us into this question, to ask the hard question, did the cross of Christ accomplish anything objective? Did something happen there that changes the eternal destiny of sinners before a holy God? What did the cross of Christ achieve? I was listening to a famous podcaster. I'd imagine some of you listen to him too. Imagine some of you don't, which is why I'm not going to say his name. But he had a guest on a show, and they were actually talking about biblical Christianity. And the guest on the show was really pressing in on him to believe in this and to trust in this. And he even admitted there, if Jesus really rose from the grave and was crucified on the cross, then that does change everything. And so just that, you and I have to see what all happened at the cross. If it does change everything, then what all happened there? If there are five, an example, and this isn't true, if there were just five things that happened there and we took one of them away, that changes it completely. So let me put it this way. Back in high school, two of my closest friends were twin brothers. They were massive creatures, both football players. And their dad was also a massive creature. He played football at the University of Oklahoma, even being a part of one of the national championship teams and an Orange Bowl team. These guys later went on to play college football at the University of Oklahoma and the University of Arkansas. And I remember sitting with them around their giant table, eating so much food, and their dad was just joyfully reflecting at his time at the University of Oklahoma. And me as an OSU guy, I'm like, I get it, I'm just here for the food and the friendship. He was just reflecting, kind of riffing on what it was, and he told us, the greatest thing that he took away from his time at the University of Oklahoma was brotherhood and friendships and late nights and camaraderie. And I thought to myself, no, it's not. That's not the headline for your time at OU, because OU didn't put up banners in the stadium that read brotherhood or friendship. You're not wearing a ring 20 years later signifying something and just saying, this reminds me of friendship in my life. They have banners that say around the stadium, too many banners in my opinion, they have banners around the stadium that say what? Champion. Because they accomplished something. They won something. Other loser programs have banners that say home of friendships or we're a brotherly group. Or you know what's great about this is we all get to come together and chase a ball all week long. No, it doesn't matter if you don't win anything. And the cross of Christ, if I can compare it to OU, the cross of Christ is the same way. We can talk about how inspiring it is, how much of an example it gives us. And those things are true in their place, but the headline is not brotherhood, sentiment, or inspiration. The headline, friends, is victory. The cross actually accomplished something definitive and decisive. And that's exactly where we come now to understanding what the doctrine of, write it out. Actually, it's on top of your bulletin. Penal substitutionary atonement. That's where this doctrine comes in. What did the cross of Christ achieve? Because I wanted to focus on this because for centuries, it has stood at the very center of the gospel in our understanding of the gospel. It is the belief that on the cross, Jesus Christ bore the penalty of God's wrath against sin as our substitute, satisfying divine justice in our place. By his death, our guilt was imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us, so that God is both just and the justifier of the one who believes. In short, Christ died not only for us, but Christ died instead of us. And I bring all that up, and I'm energetic about it now, even a little hacked off, because every generation, it seems, faces the temptation to downplay this truth. Today, you will hear very popular voices. Pastors, authors, theologians, denominational seminaries, denominational colleges, who tell us that the cross is about therapy, inspiration, or even defeating the powers of the earth. In the 19th century, it was a theologian named Frederick Schleiermacher who went on to reduce the cross to mere religious feelings. You know, like Buddhism slapped with a cross on top of it. In the 20th century, a man named Gustav Eulin promoted the idea exclusively of what is called Christus Victor, where pushed substitution to the margins. So don't think about substitution. Just think about all that he accomplished there. But don't think about substitution. Even in the early church, a theologian named Origen would say that allegories in the scriptures would actually soften the sharp edge of the understanding of Christ in our place. Now, and here's the danger with this. A cross without substitution leaves sin without a savior, a sinner's debt without a payment, God's wrath unsatisfied against man's wretchedness. Friend, a cross without penal substitutionary atonement actually leaves you still guilty. And you have to be honest with yourself. Why would you come to church on a Sunday morning? Why would you cry during a certain song that you sing? Why do you pray so urgently and clap so mightily when someone comes to Christ? if he didn't actually die for them in their place, if he didn't actually pay their payment, if he doesn't actually deal with their wretchedness, but just serves like a nice little TV show that inspires us to be all we can be, what's the point? Thankfully, the scriptures speak to this. Paul said it plainly in 1 Corinthians 15. You can just write the verse down there where it says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. To where we know that if we strip away the cross of substitution, we're actually stripping away the gospel of its salvation. So this morning I want to show you from Romans chapter 3 what the cross truly achieved and why this truth is essential for your assurance, why this truth is essential for your joy, why this truth is essential, necessary for your hope. And then we begin here looking at verses 21 through 22. You see there the first point that I have, the cross, what does it do? It declares God's justice. If there's one truth that humbles every human being to the dust, it's this. You see it there. We stand guilty before a holy God. You know the thing that all of you and I have in common? We might dress different. We might stand different. We might look different. We might act different. But the thing we all have in common is we stand guilty before God, who is holy. Paul spent the first three chapters of the book of Romans making that case. And he does it with devastating force. It is a tour de force of how to argue against something and for something. And the against here is you, and the for is the glory of God's holiness. In verse 1, he points to the Gentile world. You can see with a finger going out, idolaters who suppress the truth and exchange the glory of God for images. Or then in Romans 2, he turns then to the Jew who boasts in the law but still breaks it, where it says in chapter 2, verse 5, because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, just a little bit before our text today, he brings the verdict down like a gavel. For we have already charged that all, but Jew and Greeks are under sin. No exception, no escape routes, no clauses in the contract that would allow you to get out. Yet into this desolate courtroom scene, Paul then utters some of the most hope-filled words in the entire Bible. You see it there in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. Paul notices, or I want you to see what Paul is aiming to not say here. He does not say that God has relaxed his standard in this case. He does not say that sin has been downgraded from felony to misdemeanor. He doesn't say simply that he understands our weakness and empathizes with us in our strangeness. Nope, God reveals his righteousness here. And that word means his unwavering commitment to uphold his own justice, his moral perfection, his holy character. When it talks about him holding up his righteousness, it means his unwavering commitment to uphold his own justice and moral perfection and holy character. Now, here's the shock of the gospel. The cross is first about God before it's about us. The shock of the gospel, and this is certainly countercultural in our own culture, is that the cross is about God before it's ever about us. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, a little bit before this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you see the arrangement there of the words and the location. We often begin with our own need for forgiveness, and that's true enough. But Paul begins with God's necessity, as it were, to vindicate his justice, where the cross is not primarily a display of love that inspires us, though it is, nor merely a victory over evil powers, though it is, but first and foremost, it is the revelation of God's justice to the world. Think about it. If God simply swept sin under the rug, he would be no better than a corrupt judge who lets a guilty criminal walk free. We'd call that judge unjust. And yet people want God to do that with their own sin. But Paul just won't allow it in his word. It says, or he points out that God's justice must be upheld, or he's not God at all. Sin must be punished, or he's not going to have any sense of mercy at all. But wrath must be poured out. And here's where this strikes home to us. Many people Even many professing Christians think that their biggest problem is unhappiness or lack of purpose or broken relationships. But the scripture insists our greatest problem is that we are guilty before God's bar of justice. Remember doing prison ministry a long time ago, and you know, you sit across from a guy and you ask him, you don't have to want any coffee or water. And I remember this guy in particular because he asked for hot water. And I was, you know, I've heard a lot of things in life, but I've never heard someone request hot water. And I said, "What's hot water taste like?" And he's like, "Do you know what cold water tastes like?" I was like, "Yeah." And he's like, "Well, it tastes like that, but hot." And I was like, "You might be the smartest person I've ever met. I don't know." And then the question that we're kind of trained to do is we ask them if they want anything, and then we just say, how can I pray for you? Or is there anything I can help you with? How can I pray for you? Anything I can help you with? And the guy just looked at me and goes, "Well, you can't help me. I'm a sinner." And I'm like, "Again, you're the greatest theologian now that I've ever talked to." We call it unjust if a judge just sweeps things under the rug. We call it unjust, according to God's counsel, if we don't want him to deal with who we truly are and really are by nature. Paul won't allow it. God's justice must be held. Every sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, is an act of treason against a king of all the universe. And that's why Paul says in verse 23 here in our text, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let me put it bluntly. If God is just, then we deserve what? If God is just, then we deserve absolute condemnation. And that's certainly not the popular message I want to listen to on repeat. Our culture can handle God loves you. It can tolerate God has a plan for you. But it cannot stomach the reality that God is just. And his justice means that sin must be punished. With that, think of how damaging it could actually be to walk up to someone and say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." You've missed Romans 3 altogether. You'll never hear an apostle talk like that. You'll never hear Jesus talk like that. You'll never hear the prophets of the old talk like that. So, as some advice, we should stop saying that. What does God's word evangelistically say? That's why people go up to people and say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." They want to be evangelistic in that moment. Okay, how is God's word evangelistic? I think it's great to make tracks. When we cleaned out Brooke's grandma's apartment as she moved into another facility, she had just stacks of little felt things. It was black, red, gold, green, blue, or something. A way to share the gospel. That kind of track of how can I talk about you? Well, I first have to talk about your sin. I have to talk about Jesus' blood. On and on. How does the Bible evangelistically speak to the world, to you and to me? Where does the hope of humanity settle? This is where the gospel actually shines, guys. Look at the text. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." This is righteousness that is not earned. This is righteousness that is not merited. This is righteousness that is not achieved by human effort. It is revealed by God, and it is given by grace, and it established, look at verse 22, what is the hope you bring to the sinner as you talk to them? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I want you to see this. Before the cross assures us of God's love, it declares God's justice. We tend to do the opposite, at least emotionally in how we think. It declares God's justice before it tells us we are forgiven. It tells us that sin has been dealt with. Where at Calvary, God's holiness was not compromised for a second. Every ounce of his righteous wrath against sin was actually poured out. Every ounce of his righteous wrath against sin was poured out on Jesus. So that, friend, it will not be poured out on you. You have to see where this idea of substitution, where in my place, condemned he stood. You take that out, and it's just happy, clappy, and completely pointless. That's where we turn to next in the text. If God's justice demands punishment, then how can you and I be spared? If wrath has to be poured out, who can bear it? Look at what the cross delivers there, beginning in verse 23. Look at what the cross delivers. It delivers a substitute. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the universal human condition. No one escapes it. No one measured up. No one can stand before God's throne with a clean record. Left to ourselves, our story ends in judgment. But the gospel is not just the bad news, where you see in verse 24, as it turns everything around and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the breathtaking announcement. The God who judges the guilty also justifies the guilty. So the God who judges the guilty also justifies the guilty. And he does this by providing a substitute. And the key word here for this in verse 25 is the word propitiation, where Paul says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, propitiation means wrath-bearing sacrifice, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. You see this in superhero movies. You see this in wonderful books that you would read to your kids. But you need to see it in the scriptures that God actually provides the propitiation, the means that Christ's death brought by his own substitute, this wrath-bearing sacrifice. And it means that Christ's death was not simply an example to move our hearts, nor merely a victory over evil powers, but actually an offering that actually absorbs the penalty of our sins. One author famously writes that the cross achieves something objective. It changes our standing before God, because Jesus bore in himself the punishment that we deserved. So think of it this way. In the Old Testament, a high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the cover of the ark, to shield Israel from God's wrath. So you have that image there. That's not just like Old Testament language. You can imagine that. You can think through that. But those sacrifices were only shadows, as Hebrews puts it. In Hebrews chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They might cover it for a while, but they're not going to take away from it. Those sacrifices were serving to cover God's people for a period of time, but they were ultimately used to point forward to a true and better substitute, a true and better sacrifice. And here in Romans chapter 3, Paul declares that the substitute has actually come. You who are acting this way, look at who has come. Jesus, he announces, is that propitiation. Jesus announces about himself in the gospels that we have of him, that he is the wrath bearer. And notice that all of this is of God's own initiative. It's God's own initiative that this happens. Paul does not say that Christ stepped into the breach while the Father reluctantly allowed it. You know, he wasn't like, is there any other way that I could provide a propitiation for my people? I guess my son is the only good way. It actually says there that God put him forward. This is the Father's plan of salvation, where the Father in love presents the Son as the wrath-bearing sacrifice, the Son in willing obedience. He offers himself. This isn't doctrinally a split with the Trinity either. This is actually the united plan of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, together to rescue sinners by substitution. By substitution. Isaiah 53, you heard me read it earlier. But he was pierced for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God's initiative to do this, this deliverance. And this is shocking in its own simplicity. You know, it's just this great exchange. But it's also shocking in its severity that our culture often bristles with the idea of wrath or punishment or blood sacrifice. It sounds barbaric to modern ears, but that is exactly the point. Sin is so serious, sin is so heinous, so offensive to a holy God, that only the death of his own son could actually deal with it. To deny substitution is not to soften the gospel, but I think to deny penal substitutionary atonement is actually gutting the gospel. There are certainly that hang on to it, but it must be there or the gospel is nothing. And that's exactly the point. To deny substitution is not to soften, but to gut. A cross without wrath, without penalty, without substitution is actually no cross at all. It is sentiment without salvation. But notice, too, the personal dimension of this. Paul says that this is to be received by faith. So he's not only describing something, but here you are encountering it on your own. It's to be received by faith, where the substitution of Christ is not automatically applied to everyone, but it must be received, where faith is the empty hand stretched out to take the gift. That's what faith is. It's the empty hand stretched out to take the gift. Faith renounces self-reliance. Faith renounces self-righteousness and clings wholly to Jesus as the one who died in our place. And this means two things for us. First, you think of all God has done in Christ for his people. What does that do for you? Does it make you feel more proud about yourself? Does it make you go, man, I'm actually pretty good? No, it serves to humble you. It humbles us. If Christ had to be my substitute, that means I could never save myself. I am too guilty, too condemned, too helpless. Listening to a podcast of a pastor that I just adore, and he was kind of talking about a little bit of autobiography, and he just started choking up in like a most man awkward way. I mean, isn't it awkward when men choke up? They start talking, then they just go, anyway, and what he was choking up over is the reality. This guy's 65 years old. He's been preaching in a church for 40-something years. And the reality that makes him choke up is I can't believe Jesus paid for my sins. I still can't believe it. You know, but just that reality, he paid for my sins, all of my sins. I can't believe he did it. So first, it humbles you. Second, it assures us. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement actually assures you within your salvation. If Christ really is my substitute, then there is no penalty left for me to pay. God does not demand double payment, once from Christ, then again from me. But as the old hymn says, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, then again at mine. This is why I'm calling penal substitutionary the heart of the gospel, because it tells us the most wonderful truth, that the Son of God stood in our place, bore our sins, carried our curse, endured our hell, so that we might receive his righteousness, his blessing, his heaven. That is substitution. That is propitiation. That is salvation. So let me ask, have you actually received this by faith? If you're here today and not a Christian, I'm not asking you to admire this from a distance. Not nodding along in agreement, that sounds pretty good, that guy sounds pretty great. But personally entrusted yourself to the substitute, Jesus, who died in your place. See the rhythm of the text there, that because of this, we're called to respond. Because without faith in him, the penalty of your sin actually still rests on you. But with faith in him, you are actually justified freely, redeemed fully, forgiven forever. And here is the question that naturally follows. If this is what the cross achieved, God's justice satisfied and our sins forgiven, what does it tell us about the heart of God himself? Was this an act of cold legality? Was God somehow reluctant? Or does the cross actually reveal something about God's love? That's where Paul takes us next, bringing us to the third point, that the cross demonstrates and secures God's love. It declares his justice. It delivers us by a substitute. But then also it demonstrates and secures God's own love, his devotion to us. Now, when Paul writes that God put Christ forward to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, that's what it says in verse 25, he's saying something stunning, because for centuries, God has been forgiving sins without fully paying them back. Think of David after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. When Nathan confronted him, David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what did Nathan reply? "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." But wait a minute, how can a holy God simply put away sin like that? Where's the justice in that? I just saw the musical David at the Sight and Sound Theater in Branson. I went into it just thinking, this is totally for kids. It's not for kids. It was amazing. And they told the whole story. But you think of all that David did great, And then you think of all that he did do great. And then this guy just says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You might think, a widow might think, where's the justice in that? Where's the payment in that? If a human judge did that, we would call him corrupt, like at the beginning. And that's the problem that Paul addresses for us, that God has been forbearing, passing over sins, delaying judgment. And unless those sins are truly paid for, his righteousness is compromised. So what does God do? He tells us in verse 25, look there with your eyes, he put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, the cross is the demonstration once for all, as having been longed for since the garden, that God is both just and merciful. He didn't all of a sudden become merciful. He didn't all of a sudden become just. But in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For you and I today, for them way back then, at that particular substitutionary death, he is both just and the justifier. And here's where we must be careful. Some critics actually claim that penal substitutionary atonement pits the father against the son. It's an angry father who vents his wrath on unwilling sons. This is often called, modernly, divine child abuse by heretics. Paul says the exact opposite, though. God himself put Christ forward. And this was not an act of divine child abuse. It was the united, loving plan of the Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. It was the Father who sent him. It was the Son who came willingly. And it was the Spirit who sustained him. The cross reveals not division in God, but the deepest harmony of God's love altogether. And here's the shocking paradox. It's precisely in the satisfaction of justice that God's love shines the brightest. Because we often think that justice and love are opposites. If God is loving, he won't punish. If he punishes, he certainly can't be loving. We've all gone to one parent and thought that they were mean to us. And what do? We go to the other parent to get our way. And people often pit the father and the son against each other like this. But justice demands the penalty be paid, and love provides the one who pays it. So you see how this paradox actually comes together, where justice requires wrath and love bears it. Justice insists sin must be punished, and love insists the sinner must be saved. And at Calvary, God does not choose between justice and love. He glorifies both. Think of it this way. Imagine a judge whose son is brought before him guilty of a crime, where the law demands a fine to be paid. As judge, he must uphold justice, but as a father, he loves his son. So he steps down from the bench. Isn't that what we would all do? We would recuse ourselves. I can't do what I want to do, and I certainly don't want to do what I should do. So he would step down from the bench. He would remove his robe and pays the fine himself. That's a faint picture of what God has done. He doesn't remove himself from the courtroom, but rather he removes his robe and pays the fine. Only in our place, the price was not money, but blood. The blood of his own son. And here's why I think this matters for you. The cross means that you can never again doubt God's love. Not truly. I mean, you can doubt stuff. You're not the first person to waver in your faith or to doubt, you know, am I really a believer? You're not the first one to do that. But you never have the opportunity to doubt God's love and his love for you. Because he sent his son to be crucified, pouring all of his wrath out on that son so that he would never pour it out on you. When you face suffering, when you battle sin, when you hear Satan's whisper late in the night of accusation, where do you look? Because of this doctrine, you would never look to your own circumstances. You very often shouldn't look to your own feelings. Our feelings can always lead us astray. We see that from the Psalms. Not even our spiritual progress. You know, I'm doubting in the moment. It's like, oh, well, you know, my journal's pretty thick. I'm doing okay. I must be doing okay. And you don't have to doubt like that. You don't have to cling to things like that. But the thing you do is you actually look to the cross. Because there, once and for all, God has proven his love. Where God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is why penal substitutionary atonement is not cold, and it's not an abstract theory. It's not a theory at all. It is a doctrine. It is theology. It is the very heartbeat of the Christian assurance. If God's justice has been satisfied, then his love is unshakable. If his wrath has been absorbed, then his welcome is what? Guaranteed. To deny substitution is not just to blur theology, but it is to rob yourself of the deepest comfort God can give you in Christ. So to put it plainly, if Christ bore our penalty, there is no penalty left for us. If Christ bore our penalty, then there's no penalty left for us. If he endured the wrath, none remains for you. He's not up there waiting for you to die so he can hold up a sheet and go, you prayed for that, and you prayed for that, and you prayed for that, but Jesus didn't die for all of that. No, the hope that you and I can go to the new heavens and new earth is in the reality that our sin has found its victory in the person of Jesus. If he secured God's love, then nothing, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come can separate you from the love of God. Now, I'm going to say that again. We've all heard that. People typically read it really fast because it's so wonderful and so great. But think about what can separate you from someone. You know, think about what can separate you from a friend, or those who are married, your spouse, or those who are parents. What can separate you from your kid? There's actually a lot of things that can separate you from your kid or your spouse or your friend. Divisions can come in. Physical breaks can happen. But think about what God's word says can separate you from the love of God. Death can't. Life can't. Angels can't. And if you've ever Googled images of angels, they do look absolutely powerful, don't they? Angels can't separate you from the love of God. Strong rulers can't separate you from the love of God. Things present, think of like awesome circumstances that you have, they can't separate me from God's love, nor things to come. Nothing can separate you from that love because of what? There was victory on the cross. Bringing us to the end of Paul's argument and to the heart of my sermon, hopefully. What finally did the cross achieve? The cross reveals God's justice, provides God's substitute, secure God's love. We're here again. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now we pictured earlier, or I had you picture in your own mind, the national championship team. And remember how my friend's dad spoke of brotherhood and camaraderie and friendships. Those things are great. I mean, can you really go to college without it? Those things are good, but they're not the banner that still hangs in that stadium. Because victory was accomplished there. Something decisive happened that no losing team could claim, and nothing could take away from them. The same is true of the cross, where some say it's a symbol of love or a moving example or an inspiring story. Even theologians today are becoming awakened to the idea that penal substitutionary atonement may not be a thing. And they're going to preach about it. And they're going to write books about it. And your friends are going to buy it. And they're going to talk to you about it. And they're going to put on Instagram and Twitter and all this kind of stuff. But they're stripping away from the heart of the gospel completely. And you don't have to have creative ideas to go after them. You can just have this passage and, I don't know, a bunch of other passages from the scripture that say, no, you are missing out on the gospel altogether. The headline is victory in our case. The banner over Calvary is achievement. God has done something. Justice has been satisfied. Wrath has been absorbed. Love has been secured. Sin has been atoned for. Righteousness has been revealed. Do not forget this. This is your hope. Don't let others strip it away from you. Christ is King, not because of a possibility, but because of a pronouncement that he died for sinners. Romans chapter 5 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps a good person would die even to die, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is forever ours. It's not one of try harder or do better, but rather paid in full. Friends, in our place, he stood condemned. And nothing can take that away from him, and nothing can take it away from us. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for all that your word says about yourself and about your son and his love for us. We thank you for what your word affirms of your character and your will and your desire and decree. We're at the right time. It was he who came and died, and in our place he stood condemned, bearing your righteous wrath, your just wrath, to where we know that we can look to you, and we're not looking at someone who hates us. We're not looking to someone who is against us, but rather we know that you are for us, desiring us to enjoy you, bringing glory to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.